the entire book of Scripture. And listen, it's not just a thrill to teach it because it's exciting. It's a thrill to teach it because it actually happened. It's a historical document relating to us something that actually happened so long ago, and it happened in some of the ways in which we can picture it in cultures. And Pastor Jonathan did such an expert job of detailing some of the stuff that was happening historically and so on. At the end of last week's service, I asked you to do a little homework. Did anybody remember doing a little that I asked you to do a little homework? Some of you do your homework and read the book of Esther. Good. You get a star. You get a star. You get a star. Raise your hand. Where's my stars? Stars. Everybody gets a star. You all get stars. Everyone's getting them. Check under your seat right now. You got a gold star. Don't check under your seat. Thank you for doing your homework. Listen, if you did your homework and you read through the book of Esther, this story could come alive. It's hard for me to bring this alive to you, even though Pastor Jonathan, by God's wisdom, decided it would be probably God's will to leave me 5 chapters to walk you through in one single service, one single 55-minute message. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but it's going to come alive a lot easier if you've read through it ahead of time, okay? Tons of stuff is happening, but we're going to walk through what we have to see in chapters 6 through 9. Then there's a chapter 10. You can read that on your own. It struck me that as Pastor Yon and I are producing this podcast, and in this podcast, what we're doing is we're analyzing pop culture, politics, and personal preferences, and we are kind of translating what's happening in the world and then kind of talking through what does it look like if the biblical worldview helps us to transform what we're seeing and what we're living and how we're living, so that we can, we call it the salted podcast, so that if we do that, we can salt the earth as believers. And as we analyze culture and we look through some of the things that are happening, we're watching culture, we're analyzing politics, you know, when we think about what's happening, sometimes it's hard. I'm sure you feel this. Sometimes it's hard to see where God is at work. I mean, you may already have discovered this. You know that the Yankees probably won't make the playoffs. Where is God? Where is he? I hate to say it, but when we're analyzing politics and pop culture, this is what it feels like. It feels like God's absent. I mean, some of the time, most of the time, all of the time. I feel like plenty of time when we're looking closely at what's happening in the world, it feels like God is missing. And I hate to say it, but that's how it feels. And we're all grinding through some kind of personal daily life experience, right? I mean, if you're not grinding through something that's going on in your life, then your coworkers probably are, your classmates, your children might be, your parents might be, kids that we're trying to raise in the faith and we're not quite sure if they're wandering away, or it's obvious that they have wandered away and they're lost, having slipped away from the faith that you passed on to them. The jobs and careers that we used to count on, we're not sure if we're going to keep them or have them or get them or what's going to happen in the future. I know some people are still struggling with the idea that I'm still single. No sign of God at work anywhere in my life. Now, if you're 16, don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. And for a lot of people who are grinding through what they would describe as a crummy marriage, it's grown stagnant. Maybe it's even crumbling. And I know that there's still a lot of people that are not really finding the answers that they need from the doctor. They're not getting any movement, not getting any diagnosis, not getting any solutions, and it's hard to see if or where God's at work. It's hard to say it, but it seems that there are, in so many places of our personal daily lives, that God might even be absent. No sign of him anywhere. And this, listen, this is why we need the book of Esther. This is why we need to see the book of Esther. We need to embrace the book of Esther. We need to accept what it tells us, and it'll help us put our anchor down in our faith. It's so critical for lifelong faith, especially when we are Christians who are living in exile in a foreign culture. If you're a citizen that belongs to God and his kingdom, as a believer, you know that we're in exile living in a foreign culture. And this book helps us understand what's happening while we're living in this foreign culture and waiting, hopefully, you're waiting for Jesus to return, right? It's not all we're doing, but deep in our heart, that's what we're expecting. So, Pastor Jonathan kind of expertly walked us through some of the background of Esther, the drama that's there, the historical background, and it's such a classic story of good versus evil. And it's a very, very unique account that occurs in the Bible that you don't see in a lot of other books of the Bible. It gives us a glimpse of the Jewish people who remained outside their homeland that were living in exile. Particularly, they were living in the Persian exile under King who? King Headache. Exactly. King Headache, an arrogant, drunken, out-of-control God king. Is the way he saw himself in the, as the king of the Persian Empire. So what happens? What are we going to see? What's happening today? Here's our main idea. Can't miss this. This kind of sums up not just chapters 6 through 9, but also sums up the whole book of Esther. God invisibly works through Esther, the exiled Jewish queen, to reverse the effects of evil and to save his people. If you are taking notes, by the way, we have a note-taking tool for you in the church app. If you have the church app, you can click on this weekend, and the very first little button you're going to see is message notes. And if you have the desire to do more than just listen on Sundays, it's quite possible that just taking these notes will help you learn. I'd love for this to last for a long time. Some people say, well, Pastor, do people really remember anything that you say? And I say, it's not what I'm hoping for. I'm just hoping that they learn something that we hear, right? I'm just hoping that we learn something. You don't have to remember everything. You don't have to remember anything. Just learn something. And so hopefully this is what you're going to learn, that God invisibly works. And he uses Esther and her uncle Mordecai, my new favorite name. I don't know how we didn't name one of my kids Mordecai. I have no idea what happened. How we ended up on Caleb and Josiah, the kid king, I have no idea, especially when there's Mordecai out there. Now, Haman, not so much, right? Not quite. If you're named Haman here, you have a biblical name, that's about the most optimistic spin I could give you on that one if you study the story. So here's Mordecai and Esther, who are cousins, but they're exiled Jews who have forfeited their identity. Compromised, living in Persia, and the story of triumph comes through these two people, and it's still celebrated today by the Jewish people in every year on a holiday called Purim. We're going to get to that. So what happened then? Check this out. What happened then is still celebrated today. What the Jews saw God do then, they're still celebrating today. And it's captured in Esther chapter 9, verse 22. There was a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies. Relief from their enemies. And when their sorrow was turned into what? Read it with me. Gladness. And their mourning was turned into what? Joy. Gladness and joy came from sorrow and mourning, and God was the one who did this as he provided relief from their enemies. It's still celebrated today. Esther is an exciting book of the Bible that kind of contains all your classic storylines, a bold, beautiful heroine, or is it heroine? Heroine sounds too narcotic-y, doesn't it? A bold, beautiful hero win, right? Some of you might think in terms of Black Widow, Princess Buttercup. Anybody? Princess Buttercup with me on this? It's got all the classics. here. Shifting love interests, twists and turns in the plot that you didn't see coming, a life and death threat to the protagonist who you love. And then there's a villain who you hate, you love to hate. The villain is so villainous that it's actually enjoyable to hate. But good news, at the end of Esther, we see this amazing happy ending. There's suspense, there's drama, there's reversals of fortune, there's poetic justice that happens. Really, this story has it all, except for what? What's missing in this story? The mention of the name of God. It has everything else, but it doesn't have the mention of the name of God. Now, the most curious thing about the book of Esther is that this somehow is a story about God without his name even being mentioned. Now, isn't the Bible supposed to be a book, not just about God, but God is revealing himself to us through the scriptures? But this book brilliantly kind of reveals to us moments of circumstance, moments of, some might say, happenstance that save the Jewish people from Haman's plot to annihilate them or to exterminate them. So what it does is it captures happenstance and circumstance. And if you're paying attention, the threads of this divine work and providence, you'll see are all over the place from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 9, and it's documented in chapter 10. The downfall of Vashti, the rise of Esther, the downfall of Haman, the rise of Mordecai, the drunken insomnia of the king, the turnabout in the fortunes of the Jews that are go from extermination to relief and rescue, the exaltation of the Jewish people. All of this reflects the divine revelation, right, that God is really, his handiwork is moving history for us towards a redemptive end. Now, I know that we might have a few Bible nerds here. You don't have to raise your hand. We already know. We can tell by looking at you. Bible nerds will love this. Even the way, I'm just tucking this in there. This is not good preaching material. I'm just tucking this in there because there's a part of me that is satisfied as a Bible nerd. There's a part of me that's satisfied showing you this. Oh, also, maybe not a Bible nerd, but anybody in like a literature nerd, any literature nerds, you're going to get an extra star. Where are you? There's none. There's got to be a few of you. I'm going to take my chance. Did you know, even the way the author writes the story is a reminder that when God seems like he's missing and chaos is ensuing, he hasn't abandoned his people. Listen, even the way the story is written, though God's not visible, he's never absent. Check this out. I know this is not easy to see, but this is the way the story is written. I can't wait to show you this. This is really what happened in chapter 1. This is what happened in chapter 1. This is what happened in chapter 2. It goes all the way down to the central point in chapter 6 where Mordecai is honored. And then there is corresponding parallel parts of the story that starts to work its way to the end of the chapter. And this matches this. And this down here, I'll show you, it's easier to see it this way. I know it's, you don't have to read it, but look at this. D says Haman is elevated. Then after the center point down here, there's another D, Mordecai is elevated. It's a perfectly balanced story where one thing is happening at the beginning and at the end, the opposite happens. Am I the only one? I love this. I mean, listen, this is the way that the historical story starts to come apart. And if you're thinking, there's a lot of chaos here, I'm with you. But you cannot miss this, that in the chaos is this incredible work, detailed work of invisible providence by a God who holds all the chaos in the palm of his hand. And it's revealed to us by the literary way in which it's written. I don't think this is very good preacher stuff, but man, this is so powerful to see how this works. There is perfect literary symmetry. See what I mean? It's not a preaching phrase. That's not going to appear on Instagram. There's perfect literary symmetry. The author is making a profound theological point, and it's this. This is a technique that the author is using to push you, to invite you, to prompt you to examine God's providence in the darkest moments of your life and in the history of Christians. To examine it and to be careful so that even through these events that are so-called secular story, right? Secular would mean godless. That seemingly random coincidences, isolated from God's planning or his intervention, the structure by which these events occur in history are recounted, and they tell us otherwise in the book of Esther. I just tucked that in there. Hope you can appreciate that and see the power in that. So be careful. When our world looks secular, looks like it's God-free, when you see chaos, God is in control behind the scenes. No matter how chaotic it gets, behind the scenes, God's in control. No matter how chaotic the election season gets, the news gets, the neighborhood gets, the streets get, the academics and education gets, no matter how chaotic it gets in a secular society, this shows us that God, behind the scenes, is always in control. And the rest of the book just goes on to kind of document that. Why is there so much chaos in this story? I could tell you, in this story, there's a lot of chaos because the enemy of our soul is at work using Haman. Haman the Horrible. Haman the Horrible is our villain. He is easy to despise. And in chapter 5, he has a plan to kill Mordecai. And this is incredible. I'm just going to tell you this one bit of the story because I think it's so fantastic. Actually, the fantastic part comes later, but this is how horrible Haman is. He's sitting around with his friends and his wife, and you know what he's talking about? How awesome he is. He's telling them, listen, can you even believe how much stuff I've got? Can you even imagine how powerful I have become? And can you even just try to gather in your mind how great my wealth is, how many children I have? And he bragged about the honors that the king had given him. And then he said, and oh, by the way, he's telling his friends and his wife this, and oh, by the way, I was invited to a banquet by Queen Esther. Guess who's going to be there? Just the king and I. It's just the two of us. I mean, we're basically the same. The king and I. And now you would think that Haman at the end of the story would go away thrilled with himself, but he's not thrilled with himself because the chapter 5 mentions that every time he goes out of the palace and into the palace, do you know who he's got to see? He's got to see Mordecai, the Jew. And every time he sees Mordecai, the Jew, he notices the Mordecai, the Jew, isn't bowing to him. He's not trembling in fear. He's not saluting him or whatever you do to Haman when he walks by. And Haman says, I am outraged over this. So he and his friends and his wife came up with an idea. Why don't you, it's simple, build a pole with a spike on the end and then put Mordecai right through the top of it, impale him. And they thought to themselves, this is brilliant. This is brilliant. So Haman puts into action a plan to impale Mordecai. Why? Because he despises him. And they also believe that because he's a Jew, Haman's never going to get the upper hand. God's always going to be doing something and always going to be at work to save him. So how will Mordecai escape this gory death? Do you know how he escapes this gory death? A divine supernatural reversal. A divine supernatural reversal happens. And this is what the story of Esther is about. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, led by Haman, but quite the opposite happened. If you're taking notes, you cannot miss jotting this down. Write this down somewhere, highlight this somewhere. If you want to try to think, how could I summarize the book of Esther? What's this story? What are we trying to learn? What's God trying to reveal? That God is a God of reversal. And just when you think you know what's going to happen, just the opposite happens. Just quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. So, really quick, really quick, there's so many terrific reversals in the story. I'd love to just point out a couple of them for you. Here's some reversals. You ready to go fast? Can I go fast? Don't you don't have to write these down. You don't have to remember these. Just look. Check this out. Here's some reversals in Esther. Esther starts as an orphan, but it's reversed. She's a queen. Haman is exalted later on. I'm kind of giving you the spoiler here. Haman is killed. Mordecai is brought low, but in the end, Mordecai is raised up. City of Susa is confused. Later, city of Susa rejoices. The Jews are to be killed. In the end, the enemies of the Jews are killed. Haman is wealthy, and in the end, Haman is stripped of his wealth. So there are three reversals I just want to mention. The first one is honor. And this I'm going to tell you a little bit about this because this is, remember how I told you that Haman had kind of started all this evil and he had an evil plan? Haman comes in to the king, and the king says to him, hey, how do I honor somebody who truly pleases me? You know what Haman thought? It's about time. Oh my gosh. How do you what? Yeah. So the king says, I want to honor somebody because they've pleased me. How would I do that? And Haman goes on to describe in detail how to honor someone, himself, for pleasing the king. And he talks about, oh, you get them a robe, a kingly robe. You get them up on a horse that the king rides. And then somebody pulls them around the city and they start chanting praises to their name. I love this. And the king goes, that's brilliant. I want you to go get Mordecai and honor him publicly, just as you described. I mean, isn't that terrific? I love that. A twist in the plot, a reversal, a divine reversal to bring honor, not to Haman, but to bring it to Mordecai. This is just one small example of the dramatic turnabout that happens in the story. And it describes, helps us better understand what happens here with this execution too, right? Haman prepares Mordecai's execution, but then there's a reversal, and later, of course, Mordecai is executed. Then there is a reward reversal at the very end of chapters 8 and 9, and the book of Esther illustrates something that you must accept and you must believe. If you belong to God, here's something you must accept and believe. With God, you're always getting more than you're seeing. Let that sink in for a second. With God, if you belong to God, you're trying to see God, worship God, live for God. With God, you're always getting more than you're seeing. You're always getting more than you're seeing. The Esther story is a story of reversal of what you expect doesn't happen. What appears inevitable is not inevitable. Who appears powerful is not powerful. With God, appearances are not what they seem. You know that phrase, you've heard this phrase or used this phrase, it is what it is. I actually like that phrase. I like that phrase. Who uses that phrase? It is what it is. Jerry Seinfeld has a bit on this, killer funny. But listen, think of this phrase, it is what it is. What does that mean? What that means, I'm going to tell you what it means to me. Maybe it means something different to you, but here's what it means to me. What you see is what you get. It's nothing more than what it is. Stop thinking about it. Stop having feelings about it and accept it is what it is and it's not going to change. And what do you say? It is what it is. Just leave it be. There's nothing more behind it. There's nothing more happening under it. There's nothing more going on around it. And when you're grinding through the daily pain and agony of living on this earth, and you're trying to figure out how in the world something's going to change with the crumbling marriage that you're trapped in, you're thinking about how single you are and how it feels like there's no God and it might be forever. You're trying to figure out if it's time to change careers because you might be losing your career or where to go with your next job opportunity. Should we buy a house now when we can't and no one else can afford it? Should we sell? Should we move? Some of you are thinking about moving. I'm just going to pray right now in the name of Jesus. I'm just kidding. And some of you, I know I mentioned this at the very beginning, still trying to work through what the doctor's going to tell you. or work through what he or she has already told you. And it is so easy to think of those circumstances and think this way. It is what it is. Well, you know what we learn in the book of Esther? You take God off the throne of the universe, and it is what it is. But God's not off the throne of the universe. God is fully on the throne of the universe that he created, and it isn't what it is. It is not what it is. And folks, when you look at what's happening in your life and you're dialing into the hurt and the heartache, when you look at what's happening in our world and it causes you to be angry or afraid or it causes you to be anxious, please don't forget the takeaway from the book of Esther. With God, you're always getting more than you're seeing. Something is happening that you don't see. It's going on whether we can see it or not. Now, this, it is what it is the appearance approach to life. It just is what it appears. And when we get beyond the appearance approach to life, then we're able to spot more clearly where God is providentially at work. Not only in extraordinary miracles, but also ordinary providence, God's at work. I mean, when you go back to the book of Exodus and you see the 10 plagues, what do you say? Wow, God is incredible. But nobody says that when we read about a drunken king who starts to boast and he starts to brag and he starts to rage. Nobody says, oh man, look at God at work, right? We see God at work in the divine miracles, but if you have an approach in your faith that gets beyond the appearance approach, then you can take confidence that God is working providentially, even at a drunken, raging king. Arrogant. God is invisibly at work beyond how it appears. So here's what he's doing. He's invisibly working to reverse the effects and plans for evil. All the evil that's happening in our world, all the plans that are going on, the effects of that evil, the innocent people that are being violated, you name it. We see it all day, every day, especially if you keep in touch with what's happening around the world. Haman prepares Mordecai's execution, but Esther tells the king Haman's plan to murder Mordecai, who you just honored, and he's planning to exterminate the Jews. And then the king executes Haman, right? On his own poll. Isn't that great too? I almost forgot about that detail. He doesn't just execute Haman. He executes him on the poll that he built for Mordecai. That's why it's worth reading. That's why it's so worth reading. So that he reverses the effects, but also he's invisibly working to bring ultimate relief from our enemies. If you belong to God, we have enemies because God has enemies. And God is invisibly working to bring relief from our enemies. We'll look at that in a second. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite and defend their land. So the decree was an overturn, kind of the first one. And here's where we see this Feast of Purim, where they celebrate the relief that they received from God, this reversal. The Festival of Purim says this. It's recorded in 922. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. I know you already saw that. I just wanted to bring that back up. Again, don't forget, always remember, the Feast of Purim is where they commemorate this incredible situation where everything was turned around, where they were supposed to be killed and annihilated and exterminated, but instead God turned it around and he said, through Queen Esther, the request came to the king, let's make a new decree. And Mordecai, with power now, with Haman's power, makes a decree. The Jews can defend themselves, and oh, did they defend themselves with God's empowerment. He's invisibly working to rescue and reward his people. So God doesn't just turn things around and rescue them from death. He also rewards them. Guess what they get? Haman's wealth. All Haman's wealth was given to Mordecai and the Jewish people. It's so terrific. They're rescued from Haman's plan for genocide and rewarded with Haman's property. This is how the story ends. We're going to look here and see real quick how the story ends. Now, if I was a Instagram celebrity preacher, here's the takeaway of the story for you. You no longer have to fear. You can now expect favor. Okay? If I was an Instagram preacher, I would say, stop living in fear, start looking for favor. Or I would say something like, your poverty is here, but your reversal is coming. And I would be promising you that this whole book of the Bible is about things that aren't going your way, pretty soon are going to start going your way. I would fail you if that's what I left you with. I would fail you if I left this with you. By the way, the disciples, any of you remember how most of them died? They were martyred. Some of them were martyred in a pretty gory way. John the Baptist, gory, gory end. So how do we avoid then making this a fortune cookie message where this is primarily about my life getting improved, right? We know God's at work. The things that we want may not be what he wants for us. And this story means this, that God's silence is not his absence in the world and in your world. His hiddenness is not abandonness. And this is what people who are kind of critics of the Christian faith, they'll say things like, where is God? There's no evidence that he's present and so on. I mean, it's probably not effective to say, oh, well, read Esther. Yes, he is. Pastor just preached on this, dummy. Instead, here's what we know. We take confidence that his hiddenness is not his abandonment in our lives. We may never, ever know how God is reversing the outcome. We may never know. The greatest reversal God offers to you is not life enhancement from fear to favor. How does God provide relief from our enemies? How does God turn our sorrow and mourning into gladness and joy? He does it through King Jesus. And by the way, a true and better Esther, right? Esther, good. Esther, a tool used by God. Jesus, the ultimate Esther, the ultimate true and better Esther. By the way, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace to come to earth. Jesus, by the way, who didn't just risk his life like Esther did, he gave up his life to come and reverse, to rescue and bring relief to his people and to save his people. And of course, Esther's identity also points to Jesus, right? He's not what the people expect to find in a rescuer savior. He's from Nazareth. He's not from Jerusalem. He's seen as a carpenter's son. He's not a king. And based on appearances, he's not to be esteemed, but the scripture says he was ridiculed. Then they see him on a criminal's cross. Then they see Jesus buried in a borrowed grave. What a joke this Jesus must be. And of course, that's not the end of the story. There's a reversal. There's a reversal of all of this seemingly insignificant observations. Since appearances are not what they seem, the ultimate reversal is of Jesus' death is his bodily resurrection, the empty tomb. Quite the opposite happened than his death. And the powers that kind of sought to destroy Jesus themselves were destroyed by Jesus. The powers that sought to destroy Jesus, those powers themselves were destroyed by Jesus. A reversal that teaches us that we can make fun of the greatest enemy, death. How do we know we can make fun of death? What do we learn from Paul? You remember in Corinthians where Paul says, come on, death. What does he say? Where's your sting? There's this kind of poking fun at death because of this great reversal. Jesus is in a tomb, a borrowed grave. He's not an appealing necessarily in the way he looks. He's born in a manger in Nazareth rather than on a throne in Jerusalem. And this profound turn of events occurs. Now, today isn't the end of your story either. It's not the end. What you see is not what you're getting. The powers that seem in control are not in control of your life. The trajectory that seems inevitable is not inevitable. Esther teaches that in God's providence, he's working out the rescue and he's working out the reward of his people. And the Apostle Paul describes this. Do you have room in your busy brain for one more passage? Can I show you one more passage? I always ask you and I never care what your answer is. It just doesn't matter. I mean, I do, but it's up here. Check this out. Watch this. Paul describes to us, listen, let me set this up this way. Paul describes to us how the rescue and how the reversal comes and what it's going to look like. You want to see it? Here it is. This is in Thessalonians. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's saying, hey, things are going to turn around. There's going to be a dramatic turnaround. Listen to what he says. Check this out. And God will use this persecution of believers who are getting persecuted in the culture, the secular, godless, pagan culture. They're persecuting Christians. And God's going to use this persecution to show you his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom, for which you are suffering. Why are the believers suffering? For God's kingdom. And he's going to teach them something through it. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. Who's going to pay him back? Do we pay him back? Believers pay him back? Do believers say, hey, we want all of this payback to occur now? You know what? I would rather leave it to a God who can put enemies. That's gory. I'm not going to get into that part. These are payback for those who persecute you, and God will provide rest for you, right? He's going to pay back your enemies, but you're going to get rest. For you who are being persecuted, and also for us believers, when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. Now, hey, I don't consider myself being persecuted. I don't do anything, let me say it this way, this is kind of sound weird, I probably should clarify, but for the sake of time, not. I don't think my life is profoundly obedient enough to face the kind of persecution that God kind of describes here, right? So I don't feel like someone making fun of Christians or challenging my faith, or, you know, I start a conversation on the plane and as soon as someone finds out I'm a pastor, the conversation's over. It's the end. Can't even get eye contact after that. None of that's persecution. None of what the insulting things that happen to real believers is persecution in my context, right? So I want you to check this out. That God provides rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord appears from heaven. He will come eventually, and this is where the part gets real for us. Eventually, we see that after the payback of all of God's enemies who are persecuting his bride, the rest of us are waiting for the return of the bride and all the rest, the eternal rest that goes along with it. And by the way, here's how he returns. This is so cool. If you're a young person and you like some outrageous images that you might read about in sci-fi, this is the real thing. Check this out. In flaming fire, he returns, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're at a church that doesn't believe this is some fantasy novel. We're reading some, you know, wild mythical description. You're at a church that believes the literal translation of this, that in the end, there is some fiery return and all things are made even. Justice occurs. And these wicked people or evil people, those who don't trust the good news, and even those who persecute, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Yike. And listen, this should not provoke in us a sense of good. This should provoke in us a sense of compassion, right? A sense of urgency. It's going to get ugly in the end. It looks ugly to us now, but it's going to look ugly to God's enemies in the end. And when Jesus comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. Who receives all this? Those who believe the good news of the gospel that Paul took responsibility to inject into the local church that goes on to the end. So, real quick, by taking our suffering, this is Jesus now, in giving us his reward, Jesus reverses our painful story in the end. He rescues us from our greatest enemy, which is death. He did that by reversing the grave and bringing us the empty tomb. And he rewards us with eternal rest, separated from those who are the enemies of God. I mean, that's a lot of good news. I'm hoping that it isn't so abstract for us together. I'm hoping that it's specific. So check this out. If you're angry over injustice, you think about our culture. You think about what you're watching, seeing, or experiencing. You're angry over injustice. You know what's going to happen? Quite the opposite is going to happen. Once and for all, there's going to be justice for all. Now, are you anxious about the future? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to believers? What's going to happen to my kids? Some of you have been telling me how you're telling your kids, look, this is the world we're leaving you, and I'm sorry. You know how I'm approaching it? This is the world we're leaving you. Good luck. I'm kidding. If you're anxious about the future, I understand the nerves. When you see the world through the book of Esther, quite the opposite is going to happen. There's going to be an eternal rest that's coming. And you can rest now knowing that God is sorting all this out. You afraid of the coming conflict? Who's going to war with who? Who's going to battle with who? What culture clash is going to come to my doorstep? How is this going to look in the end when countries and my kids, some of my kids are asking me about, Dad, so what's happening with Gog and Magog at the end and the way that the kind of the battle is shaping up in the final battle? Are we afraid of the coming conflict? No, because quite the opposite is going to happen. There's going to be eternal peace that God oversees. Well, it doesn't look like it, Pastor, but God is working providentially behind the scenes. And listen, I want to pray for those of you who are angry. I want to pray for you if you're experiencing anxiety. And I want to pray for those of you who are afraid. Because that is the appearance approach to living in this world. And here's my prayer. Here's what I'm praying for you all. That you see beyond the appearance approach and you come to agree that with God, there's always something more happening than what you see. And it brings rest to your soul. Not just forever, but rest for your soul right now. Let's pray together. Father, in the hearts of this church family, in the hearts of every viewer who's joining us live stream, we expect that you, by your Holy Spirit, is at work and you're going to speak to angry hearts right now. You're going to speak to anxious hearts right now. You're going to speak to afraid hearts that are fearful right now. Why? Because, God, you are always at work reassuring your people that you're the boss. And there is no mystery about the way it ends. There's no mystery about who gets rest and who is repaid. And God, we take your heart on this. We don't glory in the way that it ends. We don't gloat in the way that it ends. We pray desperately. We pray deeply. We pray urgently for those who are separated from you, who have not trusted in you through the good news of Jesus and put their faith in you instead of trusting in horses and chariots and themselves and their ambition. So God, we take a moment to rest ourselves in you, the one who's overseeing all things, the one who is reversing all things, we rest. And now my prayer, Father, my prayer is aimed at those who are not quite yet joined to Jesus by faith, not by religion, not by church attendance, not by doing good things for people in the world, but those who are not joined to Jesus by faith. And I pray that miraculously, God, your Holy Spirit would replace this heart of stone that lives for themselves. They would renounce it, repent of all of their self-absorbed living, and that they would turn in repentance and say, my hope is in Jesus alone. His work, his life, death, burial, his resurrection counted for me. I believe it and I receive it. We pray that you would cause someone today, God, to experience a regenerate, a new beginning, a new heart that comes alive.